Thank you all for being here tonight. Turn tonight in your Bibles with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be starting there later in the message. I will be going to Genesis chapter 19. Having concluded a series of somewhat theological doctrinal messages on the subject of eternal security, the eternal security of the believer, very glorious and happy subject, I've decided to preach a bit more sobering message tonight on the subject of politics. Politics titled Donald Trump and the Gate of Sodom. Setting aside some other less crucial issues to focus instead on the coming elections this November in what have really become what I see as the Washington Follies. Many ignorant Christians these days have the very mistaken belief that you're not supposed to preach about politics in church. And that mistaken belief, of course, is generated and imparted partly by government media brainwashing and also by cowardly hirelings in the pulpits. Amen. Across America who have surrendered their pulpits, their churches, their liberties, their allegiance to Christ, and even their brains in willing subservience to the rising despotism of Washington, D.C. And for those of you that don't know what despotism means, it means complete and total control by out-of-control tyrannical government. Right. To those who think that we aren't getting that in America, or who are hoping that Donald J. Trump has any intention of changing that for the better, this message is intended to wake you from the anesthetic that you've been under, and also to the folks I lovingly refer to as theological ignoramuses that think that we're not supposed to preach about politics in church. Paul says in Philippians 3 and elsewhere that politics should and does matter to a Christian, and that we owe our political allegiance first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Therefore, politics is actually a very important theological subject that should and must be discussed in church. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." As we've said before, I'm going to repeat in this message tonight, that word conversation in the King James Bible had a slightly different meaning or understanding in 1611 than we think of it today. In most places in the New Testament, that word is translated from a word that means behavior or how you conduct yourself. But in this verse, it's actually translated from a different word that appears nowhere else in Scripture, the word polituma, from whence we get our word politics, the word meaning political affiliation or allegiance or citizenship. And so Paul says here that our allegiance, our citizenship, is first and foremost in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, that our political allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him alone, by the way. As the Bible says in Acts 17, verse 7, of the early Christians, who were fed to the lions because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, and who instead said there's another king, one Jesus. In other words, and our allegiance is to him, not to Caesar. Paul also says in Colossians 1, verse 13, that we have been translated into the kingdom, or delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that means to us, God's word is our law, and the Bible is our constitution. All that said, it is still true that while Paul did say and fully held that our citizenship is in heaven, he also claimed a sort of dual citizenship, and he taught that we are to submit to earthly rulers, but only to the extent that they submit to God. As Peter and John said, we have to obey God rather than men.
Amen.
And on three occasions, the Apostle Paul actually stood up for his rights as a Roman citizen. In Acts 16, 36 to 38, Acts 22, 25 to 29, and Acts 25, 9 to 11. And so we too, as the Apostle Paul, also do have a sort of dual citizenship, Now, we are commanded to submit to earthly rulers, but only to the extent that they submit to God. And we're also exhorted in Romans 12, verse 18. Paul says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Therefore, if it is possible to improve our earthly political situation by voting in the elections, we should do so. Paul says to indentured servants in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20 to 23. He says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it." In other words, don't worry about it. "But if thou may be made free," Paul says, "use it rather." In other words, if you can improve your political situation, by all means do so, so you can be free to serve the Lord Jesus. "For he that is called," Paul says in the next verse, verse 22, "for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant." Then he says, verse 23, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." We have been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're therefore not to allow ourselves to become the servants of men and of tyrants and of despots. So, therefore, if it is possible to improve our earthly political situation, we should do so. However, my personal conclusion remains the same now as when I preached on this topic last March, that it is no longer possible, I believe, in this so-called land of the free and the home of the brave, to effect any meaningful political change in Washington, D.C.
Amen.
I believe that's possible. From the beginning, this entire election cycle has been a complete joke, in my view. In my opinion, the only two men worth voting for that were in the race were Ben Carson and Rand Paul. In that order, I would have liked to have been able to vote for Ben Carson. But to all those who now think that Donald Trump will make any meaningful change for the better, please stay tuned. Right up front, I need to say first that I do see Hillary Clinton not only as a criminal who has the blood of many murdered victims on her hands and who should be locked up and behind bars,
amen,
but I also see her as a wicked witch,
yeah,
and a servant of her father, the devil.
Amen.
But to those fools who say that refusing to vote for Trump is the same thing as casting a vote for Hillary Clinton, I say that's like saying if I refuse to smoke marijuana, I must be an alcoholic.
Right.
Or if I refuse to commit suicide by shooting myself, then I'd much rather do so with cyanide.
Yeah.
It's ridiculous to say that. It's a preposterous proposition. Neither of the two are acceptable in my opinion. Now, I want to state today why my position remains today the same as it was last March, and in fact much more resolute. That as a Christian who is under a biblical mandate to uphold the rightful and de jure laws of the land, meaning, first of all, U.S. Constitution and Bill of Rights, there's absolutely no way that I can or will vote for Donald J. Trump this November.
Amen.
And while Trump says a few things that ignorant Christians think sound pretty good, there is still no way, in my book, that any other Christian or even any non-Christian libertarian should support the continued unconstitutional policies, the continued militarization of the police state at home, the continued warmongering policies overseas, or even the continued pro-queer policies that Donald Trump has already announced he plans to implement.
Yes.
And to be very honest, I'm frankly rather disappointed at the ignorance of some respected men in our circles who are openly campaigning for Trump,
yeah,
while ignoring these things that make him no more fit to lead this nation than Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton.
Amen.
One dear brother, who I respect very much, said to me, "Well, we're not voting for the man, we're voting for his ideology."
That's the problem.
That's the problem. What is his ideology?
Yeah.
Can you tell me what his ideology is? He says one thing one day, something else completely off the wall the next day.
Yeah.
What's this guy's ideology? I don't know what his ideology is. But let's take a look tonight at what appears to be his ideology as expressed by his own mouth. First, however, I want to remind us a little bit about Trump's background. as I mentioned in my previous message last March, which will help us kind of decipher a little bit what he has revealed about his ideology. Donald Trump, again, grew up in Forest Hills, New York, a suburb of New York City. I suggested in my previous message that Trump has ties to the Jesuits, that nefarious organization of Vatican henchmen that control the CIA and most of what takes place in Washington, D.C. I said that because Donald Trump attended two colleges, both of them Jesuit. His first 2 years of college, he attended Jesuit Fordham University in the Bronx, and then he transferred to Jesuit-controlled and funded University of Pennsylvania, which is funded by various papal devotees, notably by the Annenberg Foundation, which was started by papal knight Walter Hubert Annenberg, who was a knight commander of the Papal Order of St. Gregory the Great. Chairman of the board of the University of Pennsylvania is David Cohen, who was recently named co-chairman of the Leadership Planning Committee of the Roman Catholic World Meeting of Families in Philadelphia. So direct ties to the Vatican, of course. Does that prove Donald Trump is a Jesuit? No, of course it doesn't. However, if his loyalty does not remain with the Jesuits, then why would three of his five children also have attended Jesuit-controlled schools? Both Donald John Trump Jr. and the very well-spoken Ivanka Marie Trump, who introduced him at his acceptance speech at the Republican convention, both of them also attended the University of Pennsylvania. And Trump's son Eric, Frederick Trump, attended the infamously Jesuit Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., from which congressional leaders take their marching orders, as we've shown in other messages. Donald Trump is no doubt an insider.
Yes.
There is no doubt. He's in the same club with Hillary Clinton.
Amen.
And I repeat that there is no way that Trump would have been given the immense amount of press and free-flowing media coverage that he has received if he was not in their same club.
That's right.
If he's not working hand in glove with the powers that be that own and control the media. If the powers that be really did know that Trump was not fully controllable and in bed with them, there's no way he would have received such open media coverage from all the networks, CNN, Fox News, all of them. So, next question, is Donald Trump a Christian? Well, James Dobson thinks so. A baby Christian, we talked about that over the break. Trump says he's a very religious man. And indeed he is, actually. He was raised Roman Catholic. But later in adulthood joined the Dutch Reformed Church. Then he joined a Presbyterian church. And then he married his third wife in an Episcopalian church. Here's what Trump says of his religion. He says, I believe in God. I am a Christian. I think the Bible is certainly, it is the book. First Presbyterian Church in Jamaica, Queens is where I went to church. Trump says, I'm Protestant. I'm a Presbyterian. And you know, I've had a good relationship with the church over the years. I think religion is a wonderful thing. I think my religion is a wonderful religion. Now, this sounds so Jesuit to me. I mean, that sounds like a Jesuit, doesn't it? But, I mean, ecumenical as he can be. He says, I go to church as much as I can. Always on Christmas, always on Easter, always when there's a major occasion, and during the Sundays. I am a Sunday church person. I'll go when I can. Great Christian testimony there. That is not, in my view, the testimony of a born-again believer. We got a baby fell in the chair back there. Are we okay over there? So, as I was saying, that, to me, is not the testimony of a born-again believer. Nor is his statement made at the Republican convention last July in regard to his expansion and extension of the Democrats' pro-sodomite agenda to the Republican Party. This is what Trump said at that in his speech. He said, only weeks ago in Orlando, Florida, 49 wonderful Americans were savagely murdered by an Islamic terrorist. This time, the terrorist targeted the LGBTQ community. These are Trump's words. No good, and we're going to stop it. As your president, I will do everything in my power to protect our LGBTQ citizens from the violence and oppression of a hateful foreign ideology. Believe me, Trump says. So then when the audience burst into cheer and applause, after that statement, Trump said, and I have to say as a Republican, it's nice to hear you cheering for what I just said. Thank you. Personally, I have a problem with Trump singling out the LGBTQ community for any special protection by the government. He added in Q for the queers. Really, that's what the Q is, you know? Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transvestite, transsexual, queers. He added Q in there, yeah. Yes. And while the three-time adulteress and apostate Pentecostal preacher, Paula White, claims to have led Trump to the Lord, there's good reason to question whether she's saved either.
Yeah.
She was accused of cozying up to Benny Hinn at a conference they both attended at the Vatican.
Yeah.
And it really appears the only gospel she knows is the false prosperity gospel.
Right.
Speaking of Paula White, Donald Trump claims her as his primary spiritual advisor. And he named her to serve on his Faith and Cultural Advisory Committee.
Wow.
Yeah, he named Paula White to serve on his Faith and Cultural Advisory Committee, along with Kenneth Copeland's wife, Gloria.
Great.
Yeah. I have to tell you, that really eases my mind about being able to trust Donald Trump to pick the best and brightest of experts for his advisors, as he claims he's going to do. He's going to get the best and the brightest of the experts as his advisors. Paula White and Gloria Copeland. For many things Trump has said, one can only conclude that though he may be a religious man, he is certainly no Christian.
Yeah, right.
But I would say from the positions that he holds, even if he is a baby Christian, as James Dobson claims, there's still no way I'd vote for the man, as I'll go on to explain. So if we're to ignore Trump's testimony and instead support political ideology, what exactly is his ideology on the Constitution and the Bill of Rights? At the Republican Convention last July, Trump opened his acceptance speech with these words. He said, "Friends, delegates, and fellow Americans, I humbly and gratefully accept your nomination for the presidency of the United States." Applause, applause. He said, "Who would have believed that when we started this journey on June 16th of last year, we, and I say we because we are a team, would have received almost 14 million votes, the most in the history of the Republican Party, and that the Republican Party would get 60% more votes than it received 8 years ago. Who would have believed this? Who would have believed this?" He said the Democrats, on the other hand, received 20% fewer votes than they got 4 years ago. Not so good. Not good. Together, Trump said, "We will lead our party back to the White House, and we will lead our country back to safety, prosperity, and peace." He says, "We will be a country of generosity and warmth. But we will also be a country of law and order. Our convention occurs at a moment of crisis for our nation. The attacks on our police and the terrorism of our cities threaten our very way of life. Any politician who does not grasp this danger is not fit to lead our country," Trump said. I want to interject here. Trump had much to say in this speech about attacks on the police and their safety, but has never, that I know of, made any remarks about police brutality or the attacks on the citizenry by the police, which have been on steady increase and have been encouraged, actually, by the training that the police are receiving to shoot first and ask questions later.
Right.
And in my opinion, as Donald Trump said, any politician who does not grasp this danger of police brutality is not fit to lead our country.
Yeah.
Trump went on to say this: "Americans watching this address tonight have seen the recent images of violence in our streets and chaos in the communities. Many have witnessed this violence personally, and some have been its victims. I have a message for all of you. The crime and violence that today afflicts our nation will soon, and I mean very soon, come to an end. Beginning on January 20th of 2017, safety will be restored."
Is he God?
Yeah. Is he God? Josh says, "Is he God?" Personally, I'd like to know a little bit more detail about how Donald Trump plans to bring crime and violence to an end and restore safety the day that he takes office.
Yeah.
Later in his speech, he said this: "I have a message to every last person threatening the peace on our streets and the safety of our police, not our people. When I take the oath of office next year, I will restore law and order to our country. Believe me, he said. I will work with and appoint the best and brightest prosecutors and law enforcement officials to get the job properly done. In this race for the White House, I am the law and order candidate," Trump says. So how does Mr. Trump plan to accomplish this lofty goal? Does this man know absolutely nothing about constitutional limits of federal jurisdiction in the states? The president can select and appoint U.S. attorneys, in other words, lawyers, who can only prosecute federal crimes, and perhaps he appoints department heads at the FBI and the Marshal's Office to investigate federal crimes, but those crimes are only a very small percentage of the crimes committed in the United States. And they certainly do not include local attacks by or on the local police. If Trump didn't know this, and if none of his best and brightest advisors or speechwriters knew this, how can we trust Donald Trump to appoint the best and brightest law enforcement officials, which won't make a difference anyway? Perhaps Donald Trump plans to ramp up the already frightening rate of militarization of the local police to help them further protect themselves from the citizenry. Will that restore law and order to the streets of America? Why does Trump say nothing about prosecuting out-of-control cops instead?
Exactly.
Not one word. Why does Trump say not one word anywhere about the burgeoning police state or the warrantless searches that are becoming rampant in this land, with cops even being trained to raise the hoods on their cars so their dash cameras can't record their out-of-control actions in some municipalities? As Joel Skousen stated last week in observing Trump's silence on this issue in his newsletter, he said Americans are powerless in the face of a militarized police. Government bureaucrats believe they have the right to search, seize, strip, scan, spy on, probe, pat down, taser, and arrest any individual at any time for the slightest provocation.
That's right.
Forced cavity searches, forced blood draws, forced breath alcohol tests, forced DNA extractions, forced eye scans, and forced inclusion in biometric databases are just a few ways in which Americans continue to be reminded that we have no control over what happens to our bodies during an encounter with government officials.
Amen.
Not a word about this issue was raised at the debates last week, in which Hillary Clinton successfully made a complete fool out of Donald Trump. Or I guess you could say perhaps Donald Trump made a fool out of himself by being so narcissistically prideful that he did nothing to prepare for that debate. It's a joke. Trump claims to be pro-Second Amendment. He talked quite a bit at the debate about the shootings in Chicago, but he said nothing about the fact that Chicago is already one of the most gun-controlled cities in the country, as Chuck Baldwin observed in his analysis of Trump's performance, embarrassingly lousy performance, at the debate last week. Baldwin writes, he could have used the shootings in Chicago as an example of how gun control laws do not work and how gun control laws make life more dangerous for law-abiding people. He had a golden opportunity to drive home the fact that gun control laws do not keep criminals from having guns. They will always have guns because they don't care about obeying the law. And that is the law. It is the law-abiding folks who are at risk because they are disarmed and hence unable to defend themselves. But again, Trump said nothing of the sort. Chuck says that's when Trump got scary. Not the debate. Instead of promoting lawful self-defense, Donald started promoting police state-style stop and frisk laws.
Yeah.
This was exactly what I didn't want to hear from Donald Trump, writes Chuck Baldwin. He says it was very obvious that at this point Trump is quite ignorant of the Constitution. When he started talking about stop and frisk, he made Hillary look good when she retorted that such laws are unconstitutional. Hillary had to tell him that.
That's scary.
Chuck says in all caps, they are indeed unconstitutional. He says, geez, do we have to have Hillary Clinton tell us that? Ugh. That's what Chuck Baldwin writes. Police, Chuck writes, have no authority to stop and frisk people without cause. America is not a police state, parenthesis, at least not completely, end parenthesis. This is one of my nagging questions about Trump. Does he even realize the constitutional constraints on government? Including the executive branch of government? No, he doesn't.
Not at all.
No, not at all. Should his stop and frisk policies become law, Americans will have pretty much officially crossed the Rubicon into a police state.
Yeah.
I have to tell you, this one scares me silly, Chuck writes, because it portends much more in the way of police abuse. We already have way too much of that. End quote from Chuck Baldwin. I completely, once again, have to say amen to Chuck Baldwin on this one. So I'd like to know what it is about Trump's ideology that we're supposed to support. His alleged support of the Second Amendment and bragging that he's a member of the NRA, more pie in the sky. As with many other self-contradictions, that does not square with what he said at the debate about the stop and frisk laws that he supports. As pointed out last March, Trump publicly acknowledged that he has a concealed carry permit and does carry a gun, which some constitutionalists might agree with. Trump's website says the Second Amendment to our Constitution is clear. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed upon, period. That's on his website. Website goes on to say that gun and magazine bans have been a total failure. Background checks don't work against criminals. So here's Trump's strategy. Enforce the laws on the books, put violent criminals in jail, fix our broken mental health system, which I'd like to know how Trump plans to do that in a day when most government bureaucrats believe that Bible believers are mentally unstable. You know, that scares me. And third policy, erect a national right to carry. Trump wants to enact a national right to carry, and he says that a concealed carry permit should be valid in all 50 states. In other words, he's advocating a federal, a federal concealed carry permit is what he's advocating. Top-down solution, exactly. That may sound great to some, but again, it violates the Constitution's limitation of federal jurisdiction, which he has no knowledge of.
Making a
king. No knowledge of.
Just like
or at least, you know, he claims to have no knowledge of. Maybe he does, and he's just, you know, an actor on a stage. Trump's vision of a national right to carry law would require a constitutional amendment, and as stated before, either amounts to or would quickly and easily become a national gun owner registration.
Yeah.
And after Trump's stop and frisk law comments at the debate, I don't trust Trump on this issue any more than I trust Hitler or Clinton.
Right.
Not at all.
Yeah.
Another huge problem I have with Trump that combined with the above is enough to lose my vote. That's his warmongering mindset.
Amen.
That's come across in multiple statements that he's made. Though on this and many other issues, the guy is tough to pin down since he's made several contradictory statements. But he has said enough to make me conclude, just like Marco Rubio, Ted Cruz, and Hillary Clinton, warmongering neocons one and all,
yep.
Trump will also be a warmonger and has promised to step up the already trumped up an alleged phony war against ISIS. The only people out there fighting ISIS is the Russians, and we're fighting them for doing it. It's a joke. Back to his acceptance speech at the Republican convention last July, Trump said, "To make life safe for all of our children, we must also address the growing threats from outside the country. We are going to defeat the barbarians of ISIS, and we're going to defeat them fast." Though he also said in that speech, on the one hand, that we must abandon the failed policy of nation building and regime change that Hillary Clinton pushed in Iraq and Libya and Egypt and in Syria. On the other hand, he stated at multiple Trump rallies that I am the most militaristic person in this room. He brags about being militaristic. He has said that U.S. military intervention abroad is a bad idea, but he contradicted that also by saying that he will invade Syria with ground troops to wipe out ISIL. On one hand, Trump said that bombing Libya was a disaster, but then he questioned why we are not still bombing Libya. This is Trump. He claimed that unlike other candidates for the presidency, war and aggression will not be my first instinct. Yet he has bragged in the recent past about wanting to bring back waterboarding or, much worse, killing terrorists, entire families, Trump has said we should do. And he also has said he would not be opposed to using nuclear weapons even in Europe. This is Trump. On one occasion, Trump said he would bomb the expletive deleted out of the Islamic State, take the oil and get out. Which by itself shows this man's mindset.
Yep.
That he cannot be trusted with the office, the president of the United States of America. The danger that he would pose as president. This guy's a madman.
Yes.
Just as Trump's Jesuit educators, though, are the world's greatest chameleons, Trump has made enough contradictory remarks that I tend to believe his warmongering remarks over his attempts to cover up that side of his ideology. Trump cannot be trusted. And I personally believe that if elected and allowed to take office, Donald Trump will do nothing to stop The regime changed policies of the past several administrations that have continued unabated since, really, since George Bush Sr. There are many other points I could make, but this at least explains why I have no intention of casting a vote for Donald Trump. I do agree that immigration is a huge problem in America, that Obama has ramped up, and that Hillary will continue. But Trump's position on this issue is still not enough to offset his completely unacceptable position on these other issues. And I don't trust him enough to follow through on that one either, by the way. Trump is also promising evangelicals relief from the tax code's 501c3 bar to tax-exempt religious corporations' political involvement, which, in my opinion, will never get by the Congress or the courts as one more pie-in-the-sky promise made to fool evangelicals into supporting him and voting for him. Tax exemption for religious corporations has been ruled in multiple Supreme Court decisions to be a government subsidy, and therefore those on the government payroll, which is the churches, the 501c3 corporations, will not be allowed to influence legislation. Many Christians have jumped on the Donald Trump bandwagon. I still do believe that the Donald is one of the Vatican's Trump cards. Don't be fooled by Donald Trump. I do believe he serves the same puppet masters that control Obama and Hillary.
That's right.
At first, I actually I thought that perhaps his assignment was to get Hillary Clinton elected. And we talked about that over the break. That may be true. I've somewhat changed my mind since then on that one, though. As I stated earlier, except for a couple good men who the press ignored and who dropped out early on, this entire election this time around has been a complete joke from the beginning.
Yeah.
And I think it's possible that the puppet masters have purposely and intentionally given us two completely unfit candidates in hopes that possibly the majority of the American people may actually breathe a sigh of relief if Obama remains in office after January 2017. I think that's possible. I hope I'm wrong, because I dread what it's going to take for that to happen. I'd much rather eat my words on this than be right. But I've said earlier that I believe Donald Trump is being used by the establishment to foment more racial and class hatred and warfare in this nation, which may well play more into Obama's hands than Hillary's. That still may be true. The way Obama continues to foment one war in the South Pacific with China and another war with Russia in Syria, which the controlled media in this country has completely muted, pretty much, with Trump's obvious incompetence and the horrible physical condition that Hillary seems to be in, and the weakness of her no-name running mate, I just can't see either one of them taking office. But as Josh said, maybe we might have to get used to it. You know, we may have to put up with Trump for 4 years or worse, we may have to put up with Hillary. I don't know. But because we are continuing to see reports of mass movements of military equipment with train loads and interstate convoys in the last week, of armored personnel carriers and tanks being moved across the country, long train loads of armored personnel carriers last week in Denver, I would not be at all surprised if the plan of the elite is for Obama to remain in office after this coming January. He could take advantage of any number of scenarios to declare martial law and either suspend the elections or even to declare them null and void after they have gone forward. The growing class warfare being fomented is just one scenario. With, by the way, recently the leader of the ultra-racist Black Lives Matter promising that riots will erupt in the streets if Trump is elected, if he wins the election. But that's not even at all the worst of possibilities. So I do say that we should all batten down the hatches and be prepared for that scenario in every way that we can. I do believe that we really should, in fact, be prepared, as I've said recently in another message, for that one day that second seal of Revelation 6 is going to be loosed when peace is taken from the earth. And that, I think, could happen at any time. I do believe that day is drawing near, but praise God, that also means another day is also drawing near. I do believe that America has irretrievably become a socialist, fascist police state in which the political process is controlled by satanic forces that are hell-bent on global empire and military domination. And America will never be great again until the Lord Jesus returns and puts down America's war machine and takes his throne on this earth. And I hope and pray that day comes soon. So what does all this have to do with the gate of Sodom? Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. In the Old Testament, the gate of a city was like the courthouse or the city hall. All official records and public legal proceedings were conducted at the gate of the city. Judges and elders of the city would meet at the city gate to judge criminals and to pass sentence. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, where the law says, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him and will not hearken unto them, and shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place." That's where the elders would meet, at the gate. "And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you." So judgment was conducted at the gate of the city. Other examples in Deuteronomy 22 and 25 for couples caught in fornication or for brothers that refuse to perform the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer in Deuteronomy 25, as we also see there in the book of Ruth with Boaz and Ruth. Turn to Genesis 19. In Genesis chapter 19, actually in the chapter before, Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham and revealed what he was about to do to Sodom, which judgment is then executed in chapter 19 after Abraham pled with the Lord to spare the city. So we come to Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, and it says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go your ways. But they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he bade them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." Now this is two angels that were sent there to destroy the city. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed or surrounded the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." By the way, that means that we may know them carnally, that we may sodomize them, in other words. That's what that means. "And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him, said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now," look at what Lot says, "I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." By the way, one of many questions I'm going to ask the Lord one day when I get to heaven is how on earth the Apostle Peter could refer to Lot as just and righteous when he was willing to turn his own daughters over to these sodomites.
Yeah.
I don't get that. But although we do read later in the chapter that these two daughters had very little sense of chastity or sexual morality either. But either way, Lot was a lousy father in my book. And verse 9, "And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn. Now he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal with worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the angels put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou any here besides, son-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And, of course, we know the rest of the story. God rained fire and brimstone on that town and melted it to a crisp. I want to direct our attention back to verse 1, which says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. When the two angels came to the city, Lot was sitting at the gate, which, again, was the place where the judges of the town would sit. Jewish tradition says that Lot was one of five judges that had been selected for the city council, and that he was the chief judge. Now, Gill, in his commentary, points out that fact, but he also says that the Jewish tradition in this case has to be wrong, because that's contradicted by verse 9, where it says, where they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. Others say actually that verse 9 supports the conclusion that Lot was a judge in the town. Either way, many will disagree with me, and that's their prerogative. But in my humble opinion, casting a vote in this upcoming election is very much like old righteous Lot trying to be a judge in that wicked city of Sodom.
Amen.
When the Lord had already turned that city over for judgment.
Yeah.
Like trying to swab the deck on the Titanic. Let's get her cleaned up before she sinks. Lot should have gotten out of that wicked city long before he allowed it to influence his family. As for me, the governmental organization that is now situated in Washington, D.C., is not my government.
Yeah.
I do not pledge allegiance to its flag.
Amen.
And I've not done so for many years now. Our once good government that our forefathers created ceased functioning lawfully in accordance with the Constitution long ago.
Yeah.
As far back as the so-called Civil War, the war between the states. And has done nothing since but go steadily downward, continually worse ever since. To the point where it has now become the center and the seat of, I believe, the most corrupt of governments and the primary source of warfare on the planet.
That's right.
And while it is, as we meet here today, waging war with Russia and Syria and another possible war with China in the South Pacific, it's also militarizing its local police and preparing to wage yet another war on its own people, which will be led either by Donald Trump or by Hillary Clinton or by Barack Hussein Obama. Pick your poison. They're all the same in many respects, and they all serve the same master.
Right.
I prefer not to poison myself with any of them.
Yeah.
My position remains unchanged, that America is the daughter of Babylon, seen in Revelation 18. But whether she is or not, America has no doubt, as described in that chapter, become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, whose destruction, much like Sodom and Gomorrah, will come on her in 1 hour,
yeah,
as that chapter says. And if it's also said in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. I warned you this was going to be a sobering message, but the sober warning carries a happy ending. Philippians 3, verse 20, says, for our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our primary citizenship is now in heaven. Our King is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We have been translated into his kingdom, and I say now with those who stood against King George 240 years ago, we'll have no king but King Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a great King. Oh, Lord God, the King of Kings. We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you, Lord, that one day you are going to come for us. And until that day, we'll just keep serving you. We'll keep preaching the gospel. We'll keep doing everything we can to get folks around us saved. But help us, Lord, to understand how we can separate ourselves from this wicked generation, to come out of this Babylonian wicked nation. Show us what to do, Lord, and help us to show others as well. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.